welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to begin the 17th chapter in Luke's Gospel. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning for clarity, clarity of thought, clarity of mind. Father, there are so many distractions that can bind on our attention to take our eyes off of you, away from this text. Most importantly, away from the voice that you are speaking to us with. Lord, tune our ears to hear your voice. Give us clarity of thought in a way that allows us to follow after your thoughts. Lord, we don't want to just think our own thoughts this morning. We want to think your thoughts. So speak to us clearly, we ask. Lord, we also desire that you would speak boldly to us, that you would rebuke us where necessary, that you would correct and instruct us, teach us. Spirit, we ask that you would do it boldly, yet gently. And we ask that this time would be fruitful, that you would bear fruit in us and through us because of the word you speak to us this morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. Six words. I have six words for us this morning that serve as the structure of this passage. Six words: temptation, correction, repentance, forgiveness, unbelief, and pride. For those of you taking notes, I'll say them again. Temptation, correction, repentance, forgiveness, unbelief, and pride. If we follow the direction and trajectory of these concepts, we will see that the Lord, as he teaches his disciples, remember, Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem. He is headed towards the crucifixion. And so as he teaches the disciples, he does so to prepare them for their own ministries that would follow his, empowering them with clarity to live boldly, producing a fruitfulness so extraordinary that we sit here this morning, gathering to praise the one who spoke these words. Yet the words that he speaks are difficult. They challenge us in our pride. They challenge us in our self-reliance. They challenge us in our sense of willpower. How many of you love to be corrected? I just saw husbands looking at wives and wives looking at husbands. It's okay. Stay with me. I saw parents looking at children. I saw children looking at parents. I saw friends look at each other briefly. Correction, it's that thing that you know you have to do, but you really hope not to have to do it. How about temptation? That's everybody's favorite word, right? You talk about that easily. What are you tempted towards? It's how you open most conversations, is it not? Oh, it's not? No, it's not. It's not. So as we begin today, let us begin seeing that the Lord is tender and clear as we come to this text. So, the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples as he's instructing them here is temptations to sin are sure to come. They're sure to come. Let's deal with this phrase, temptations to sin, for a second. It literally means stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks are sure to come. What is a stumbling block? What is this temptation that we're talking about? A stumbling block is something that might cause a person to fall. In this case, spiritually, to fall into sin. Remember, a temptation is an enticement. It is an enticement to do something wrong. Presupposes that there is right and wrong, yes? Metaphorically, we understand that temptation itself has a gravity, right? That there's a pull that is drawing you, dragging you, yanking on you from the inside. Listen to the Apostle James, the early church elder James, Jesus' brother, in James 1, verses 14 through 15. James writes this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So I misspoke when I called James an apostle. I didn't mean to do that. He's an elder in the church in Jerusalem. But do you see his pattern here? That there's a luring, that there's an enticement happening. And it's an internal reality, right? The enticement doesn't come from outside. It comes from our own desires. And then when we keep that desire, it's conceived and eventually gives birth to sin. But that sin, any sin, when fully formed, brings death. All of them do. That's what James is telling us. And so here's Jesus warning his followers that temptation comes to all of us and that they are sure to come. This is sort of a warning and sort of a promise, right? That this is a certainty for all humans. Wait, Pastor, did you say all humans? Yes, all humans. Hebrews 4, 15 tells us about Jesus' being tempted. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That which is occasional for us is perfect track record for him." tempted in every way as we are. And yet, he never succumbed to that temptation. Never yielded and disobeyed, inwardly or outwardly. So as Jesus is instructing the disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. He's promising us and warning us, preparing us for this reality in the fallen world. But he adds to the warning a greater threat. Now, everybody in this room knows what it's like to yield to temptation, yes? Can we just be honest with each other this morning? Every one of us knows what it is to look temptation in the face and surrender to it. Indulge it. Relinquish to it that which shouldn't be given to it, yes? It's critical that we understand that there is something worse than that. More dangerous than that. More to be condemned than that. Is that scary? I mean, we haven't even talked about what it is, but is your imagination running wild? It should be. How many of you think the greatest problem you have in any given day is your own battle with temptation? And yet, Jesus is going to establish, despite our rugged individualistic culture, that there's connectivity among all of his people. That we, as humans, never live perfectly isolated from the people around us. And the sin that we welcome does not ever just affect us. It's a great lie in our culture, is it not? Well, don't worry about what happens in their life. It doesn't affect you anyway. That's not true in your own home. That's not true in this room. That's not true on this peninsula, in this state, in this country. We have a connectivity to one another. Listen to Jesus in verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe. That's akin to cursed be. Woe to the one through whom they come. It's bad enough that you trip and fall. But if you pick up a stone and place it in front of another and they stumble, your sin spilling out into their lives, corrupting you both. It's not isolated, y'all. Woe, woe, woe to the one through whom these stumbling blocks come. When we cause someone else to stumble, it's a desperately serious thing. Jesus is warning us not to become a stumbling block by causing someone else to fall spiritually, fall morally. This is a critical metaphor for us. Jesus is warning us not to become a spiritual hindrance on the lives of the people around us. The one facing temptation may avoid sin, but the one who causes others to stumble and fall will not escape judgment for what they have done. Verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Sometimes I think I'm hyperbolic. Right? You hear the hyperbole of this? Jesus is using a killer illustration. Is he not? It would be better for you to have a millstone tied by a rope around your neck and thrown into the sea. What is a millstone? A millstone is a giant donut that has grooves in it so that they can grind grain in bulk for food, for feed. And it's so massive, it is so large, that a single person could never lift it. Jesus is getting a little violent here this morning, right? This is a disturbingly graphic depiction of an agonizing death. How many times do people think that the Bible is G-rated? It's not. Millstones are gigantic. And if one were tied around your neck and it were thrown into the sea, it would drag you down with it to the very bottom of the sea. You would instantly sink to the bottom of the sea, and soon thereafter, though not instantly, drown. It's a violent depiction of death by drowning. Are you uncomfortable yet? Because Jesus doesn't just use the metaphor of small stumbling blocks turned into giant millstones. He even says that by comparison, that would be better. Anybody signing up for the millstone death? It'd be better? It'd be better? Lord, how would it be better? In what way could it possibly be better? It would be better for him to suffer this agonizing death than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I don't know how you get a stronger warning than this. I don't know what would happen that would cause us to understand the nature of this. Better for them to die in agony in this life? Yeah, if you're contrasting it or comparing it to the judgment of God in the next. How seriously do you think about your life now? And how seriously do you think of the life to come? Causing little ones to sin. Little ones, that phrase. It's used to describe children in a very literal sense. It can also be used in a metaphorical sense to describe the disciples in the Gospels. And it especially can be used to help us understand those whose faith is new. Those with fresh faith. In fact, I really believe that Jesus is saying here that new believers are vulnerable and that they need to take extra special care and protection of little ones. There's a sense in which all of us are little ones, yes, and a sense in which littler ones are littler and require even more protection, even more care. What does that care look like? Verse 3, inspection. It looks like inspection. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. How, Lord? What do you mean? In what way? If your brother sins, rebuke him. So it's not just guard your own life. It's not just evaluate your own life. It's not just protect yourself in your own life as you see temptations coming. Make arrangements. Make a plan. Figure it out. Take it serious. But Jesus, in establishing this connectivity, is actually also saying, keep your eyes on your brothers and sisters too. You guys love rebuking, right? Giving and receiving rebukes. It's a hobby for some. Not many. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. It's a command. It doesn't say consider rebuking him. It doesn't say pray about it for 8 months. It doesn't say build a resume of failure that you can present later so that you're self-justified in doing it. You ever get one of those? Oh, by the way, here are the 412 ways you have failed in this area. Thank you, honey. Can I make dinner now? Right? Like, a rebuke should not be an assault. A rebuke should be surgery, done gently with a steady hand and a scalpel, targeting just the one thing you're after in that moment. Paul, of course, agrees with Jesus here. In Galatians 6:1, he instructs us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." I've known people who love to rebuke. I usually refer to them as jerks. Right? People so committed to everyone else's that they're not even paying attention to the heart of love that should motivate such an action. There's a crudeness, a crassness, even a selfishness that can overtake someone. And you'll recognize it through the harshness of the rebuke, not the compassion that should saturate a rebuke. Paul instructs us of two elements. It should be done in a spirit of gentility, and that you better pay extra careful attention, lest you too be tempted. It's one of the challenges that we have in trying to offer counsel to those who struggle deeply with dark desires. You should pray for Brent and other counselors and other pastors in our area, because they wage war in the darkest places, motivated by gentility, motivated by deep compassion, confidence in God's ability. And yet, there's also a myriad of temptations that are facing you when you walk towards that kind of conflict and failure. Pray and speak, but do it in gentleness and love. And then notice, if he sins, if he repents, the temptations, those are surely coming. The failures might come. The rebukes might be necessary. And in those situations where the rebukes are necessary, you might have someone repent. Turn away from their sin and turn towards God and towards you in that relationship. And if that happens, forgive him. Forgive. But the if here is important. Now, I've heard this text taught, and the if came across super hard, super firm, super solid, and it left me with the impression that you don't really have to forgive at all unless they come to you in repentance. I believe that's wrong. I believe what Jesus is saying here is dealing not in the concept and constraints of your own heart in isolation, but rather in the dynamics of relationship with another. I think he's saying, if he repents in that relationship, then you forgive. When he turns towards you, you turn towards him. And you agree together what is true and how it should have gone down, and what you hope to have happen in the future. But the if here, I believe, is soft. if he repents, meaning relationally, this forgiveness is uniconditional. Most of the time, people talk about the unconditional forgiveness of God. Have you heard that phrase? The unconditional forgiveness of God? It makes me cringe a little bit inside as a theologian, because the forgiveness of God is not unconditional. It's uniconditional. You must have faith in Christ to receive that forgiveness. The love of God is unconditional, given to all those made in his image, in varying degrees and in different ways, but all his. But the forgiveness comes uniconditionally. Sorry, I don't know why the mic is being funny. But here's the thing. In relationship, you don't want to be held hostage by their sin. So you don't wait in your heart to forgive someone until they come to you with an apology. You're imprisoning yourself and giving them way more power than they deserve. It's not how this is supposed to go. This is not what this is supposed to look like. If he repents, you don't get to hold a grudge. If he repents, you don't keep your bitterness. Because when you do, you're holding a gun to your own head. What wisdom does that have? How could that possibly make any sense? And surely the gospel teaches us to have a forgiving heart. Long before someone apologizes to us, are we not to reflect the forgiveness that God has given us in Christ long before someone would apologize to us? Notice that in the same way that rebuke is commanded, verse 3, forgiveness is commanded. It's not a suggestion, it's required. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Every time? Every time? Like how often? It is so easy to gloss over this moment, yes? It is so easy for us to go, got it, check, forgive, will do, boss, you got it. Jesus commands it, I'll do it, and not do it from the heart. We'll go after civility and call it forgiveness. Be on guard. Be on guard that you don't put that temptation in front of yourself. Civility is not forgiveness. 7 times in the same day? Who do you hang out with long enough in a day that could fail you 7 times in the same day? Stop looking at your husbands or children or friends or neighbors, parents, co-workers. I think some of you are going, you haven't met my boss, bro. My boss can fail me 7 times in an hour on his day off. 7 times? If he turns to you, if he repents, you must forgive him. 7 times. Day, the hyperbole is growing, right? Who do you forgive 7 times in the same day for the same offense? That's crazy. Exactly. And the disciples, I love this, the disciples hear Jesus absolutely crystal clear, right? The disciples hear what Jesus is saying. They hear the command. They get the directive. And their immediate response is help. Right? Increase our faith. It's a statement of unbelief. It's a statement of unbelief. Lord, I do not have the power to do this. I do not have the ability to do what is required of me right now. Increase our faith. And I want to laugh. And I want to shout amen with all my might. Their request is in a very real sense a statement of unbelief. It's the right request, isn't it? And it's directed to the right person, isn't it? They're saying to Jesus, I can't live that way. I can't. I don't have that kind of grace inside me. I don't have that volume of mercy within me. I don't have the power in myself to obey that command, Lord. Can you relate? Picture the worst fight you've ever had with the person you love most. Repeat it 7 times in the same day. Do you have that power? Do you have that grace? Do you have that mercy? It's interesting to me because I really believe that the disciples' response is both absolutely correct and deeply, deeply flawed at the same time. It's absolutely correct because they don't have the power to forgive the unforgivable, which is essentially what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying, forgive the unforgivable 7 times in the same day. Bro, we don't get past 3 or 2 or some days even 1 of these. What am I supposed to do? They don't have this power. They're absolutely correct. They do not have the power to forgive the unforgivable. But it's also deeply flawed because they are no longer left to their own resources. Did you hear that? It's deeply flawed because they're no longer left to their own resources. Why? Because God can forgive the unforgivable. He can give them strength to forgive. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can give you the volume of grace necessary, the volume of mercy necessary to forgive the unimaginable, to forgive the unforgivable? Let me be very clear here. He's not saying that he will give the disciples magical powers. He's not saying, poof, you have this ability on your own. That's not his response. He's going to tell the disciples to trust him. He's going to tell them that this is an illustration of something they can't do, but he can. Watch what he says in verse 5 and 6. The apostles respond, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord replies, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it'd obey you. The disciples are saying, God, this is a size problem. I don't have a volume of faith. I don't have a volume of mercy and grace to be able to do what you have just commanded us to do. And Jesus says, no, 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 if you had mustard seeds worth of faith, if you had tiny faith, itty little bitty tiny faith, then you could take a tree that is known for its groundedness, that is known for its deep and wide root structure. This is an immovable object in the mind of many in their day. Because mulberry trees grow bigger underneath the ground than they are above the ground, which takes all your leverage away. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could look at the mulberry tree, speak. I'm not talking about pitchforks and shovels. And it could be planted, not placed, but planted in the bottom of the ocean. Oh, Lord, I don't have that. Whatever that mustard seed is, I do not have it. I have checked my pockets. I have gone through the resources of my own heart, and I do not believe that I have the power to speak a word to a tree and have it move. I was tempted to practice this week just to make sure that was true, that I couldn't do it. Can God do it?
Amen.
Who made the mulberry tree? Who made the ocean? Who separated water from land? If he wants to plant a tree anywhere on earth, can he do it? Is he able?
Yes.
Yes. So Jesus is not saying, guys, find it within yourselves to live this way in forgiveness. He's not saying, find it within your own capacities, within your own abilities to do as I have commanded. Their request is a very real statement of unbelief. And his response is a very real command to trust him for all that is necessary to do such a thing. It's an illustration of something we can't do. It's an illustration of something that God could do easily in a spoken word. And so our temptation is to say, God is unable. God can't change my heart enough to forgive my father, to forgive my daughter, to forgive my coworker, to forgive the man who, fill in the blank, God is not able. Is it a statement of unbelief? I think sometimes as Jesus is teaching, he must have some kind of metaphorical balance beam in his mind. Because he identifies the easy way to fall off on one side. Right? So the warning here is of unbelief. But on the other side, you can fall off the balance beam in pride. That God can't do, I can't do, you're left in unbelief. Or you can say, look what easily I can do. Look at what easily I can do. Look at me. I forgave X. You can forgive me Y. You ever had that fight with your wife? Yeah, no hands go up, really? No. Have you ever said that to someone? You did these things and I let it go. And I do this one little thing and now you're attacking me? Bro, we are disproportionately balanced. Look at all that I forgive. Look how little and begrudging you are. I'm sure that heals the relationship very quickly. You see the problem? God can do nothing versus I can do anything. I can do this. Listen to the servant and this illustration that Jesus is using to talk about pride. Verses 7 through 10, all about pride. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Do you get the setup? Jesus is saying there's a master who's sitting down to dinner. And he's lying out on his couch. And the food is supposed to be put in the table, served to him. And the servant, who's been out all day tending sheep in the hot sun, brings the sheep in. And the master says, matter of fact, you probably had a harder day than I did. Why don't you lie down? I'll go make dinner. Anybody expecting that to happen? And some of you are like, well, I mean, I think Jesus is a servant. Yes, you're totally right. Jesus is a servant. And Jesus constantly brings us in out from the sun and sits us at the table. And he goes inside and he does all the hard things. Yes, 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 you're totally right. But listen to the story. Any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? It's your job. Do you want thunderous applause for it? Now, every one of our American hearts goes, yeah. Of course I do. I can't go a day without telling Liz at least three things I did that benefit her. I'm pretty sure she did three things that benefit me without getting out of bed that day. Hey, I just wanted you to know I emptied the kitchen trash. Okay, good. I just wanted you to know I signed us up for our health care this year. Yeah, those are equal. Why do we want thunderous applause for doing our jobs? Pride. Pride. It doesn't mean you shouldn't recognize the great things that somebody does. We should do that. But we should be careful here that we do not run around going, well, I forgive everyone. Look how awesome I am. I'm a Christian and I forgive you. So you should treat me better. Jesus is attacking the potential for pride as it relates to forgiveness. It may seem strange to us at first, why attack our potential pride? But the reality is we have a habit of puffing ourselves up for giving forgiveness when others don't or won't. And the more personal the relationship, the more difficult this moment becomes, right? Listen to John Murray, the great Scottish Presbyterian, says this: nothing is more soul-destructive than self-righteousness. And it is self-righteousness that is fostered by the doctrine that man is naturally able to do what is good and what is well-pleasing to God. To encourage any such conviction is to plunge men into self-deception and delusion. And such is indeed the counsel of despair. We have to be on guard against our pride, thinking that we can live this Christian life on our own, thinking that we can do all the things that he's commanding us to do in our own capacities. If we are a follower of Christ, we have a duty to forgive. But how? Paul in Colossians 3 says this. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The imagery here is that you're putting on layers of robes. You're putting on a robe of compassionate heart. You're putting on a robe of kindness, a robe of humility, a robe of meekness, a robe of patience. And that you're learning to bear with one another. And if somebody has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul speaks here to pattern and power. Pattern. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you forgive others. You must also forgive. Speaks to pattern. But it also speaks to power. Hear me. When God forgives you all of your sin, all that you have done, are doing, will do, this life before the next, he's apportioning to you also the mercy required to to forgive those around you. Amen. He's apportioning to you abundant grace. So how do we do this, forgive seven times in a single day? How do we forgive the unforgivable? We do it in the power of the cross, looking to the cross. The church is supposed to be a group of people giving and receiving correction. The church is supposed to be a group of people giving and receiving repentance. The church is supposed to be, according to Jesus in Luke 17, a group of people giving and receiving forgiveness. It's not just an individual exchange. It is that between you and God. But it's a God-given exchange, so much so that it overflows in you to others around you. How does this happen? It happens because we look to the cross. It happens because we listen to the words of our master. As humble servants, we hear the declaration of our master, forgive them. They know not what they do. When were those words uttered? Was there ever a more unforgivable moment? Was there ever a more tragic moment in all of human history? More bloody, more unjust than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He who tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, the sinless Savior, suffocating on the cross for our sins. And he speaks of his enemies and pronounces forgiveness on them. You don't have the power to forgive? You look to the cross. You don't have the faith to forgive? Ask for the faith and go and obey like a servant who trusts his master. Listen to verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. I can't wait to make that confession in heaven. Lord of God Almighty, I am an unworthy servant. I am unworthy to be in your presence. I'm unworthy to pass through the gates of heaven and enter into your glory and enter into your peace and enter into the opportunity to worship you forever in a place without sin, in a place without sorrow, in a place without failure, in a place where there'll be no more need for forgiveness. And I'm going to walk in like I own the place. I'm going to walk in puffed with pride. I am an unworthy servant. And if I've done anything in my life that blesses you, God, if I've done anything in my life that lifts up your people, it was just my job. If I've given forgiveness abundantly and sacrificially in your name for your glory, see you as master and live as servant. Here's what I want you to take away from today. Your unbelief is a tree that God moves. Your pride is a tree that God moves. The Christian life is lived not by might. The Christian life is lived not by sight. The Christian life is lived by faith in Jesus Christ. So here's my question for you this morning. Who is the person you most need to forgive? Who is the person you most need to forgive? For some of you, who is the person that is most difficult to forgive? Most commonly needing your forgiveness? And how do you look to the cross and receive from Jesus a portion generous enough to forgive as he has forgiven you? It's a two-step process, y'all. ask the Lord for faith, and go obey his command to forgive as a faithful servant. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are totally unworthy of all that you have called us to. Father, we are unworthy of all the mercy that you've poured out on us. Lord, we have too many enemies that we are unwilling and unwanting to forgive. We have too many friends who've racked up too many failures to ever be trusted again. Father, we confess that sometimes we want to rebuke and we don't, and that sometimes we want to forgive, but we don't. Father, we ask this morning that you would forgive us and lead us, as your prayer reminds us to do, to forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, we have failed. Others have failed. And your cross has absorbed all of that failure for all of your people. Come and make forgivers of us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.
We invite all those that are able to